I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts as we meditate and think intently upon your word and seek to hear you, as all this occurs, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to use this time in a transformational way in each of our lives for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter Kreeft is a philosopher. And he said this. He said, a story, like a syllogism, gets its unity and point from its conclusion, its end. For many people, life seems wretched and vain because its end, and hence its point, seems to be death. And death seems to be nothingness. Now, when you think about death, it may be a very gloomy thought that comes to mind, maybe your worst fear. And death really sort of casts a shadow over many of your lives. But what the Bible shows us is that that which in the world's eyes becomes a very crude and obvious ending, maybe meaningless, for Christians can become actually just the beginning of a life that is far better than the one we currently know. It's a new beginning. And it's not sticking our head in the sand and pretending that that pain and evil and death are out there, but it's simply believing in the truth that was presented through Jesus rather than all the other thoughts that swirl out there in our world. That's what we find in this story, that Jesus has come back to the western end, or the western side of the Sea of Galilee. He's arrived, and as soon as he gets off the shore, there's a great crowd there. They surround him, and immediately a man comes up and throws himself at Jesus' feet. It's a very distinguished man named Jairus, who's a religious leader. The word there probably refers to a layperson who was a supervisor of things that happened in the church. In our church, I think of Bob Hansen, who from a lay capacity did more than any other person to get us into this facility and direct things. So this is someone who was a recognized leader in the synagogue. He throws himself at Jesus' feet because he's come to the moment of crisis, the worst moment that he could ever think of. I mean, if you were to ask me, Leo, what is the worst fear that you have? There's no question. The first thing that pops in my mind is that something would happen to one of my daughters. To think as a parent that something could happen to one of your children, well, that's just like ripping the floor or the rug out from under you. And that's exactly what happened to Jairus. So he has reached all his ends, and he comes and throws himself before Jesus and asks him to come help him. Jesus stands and proceeds to go with Jairus to his home, but in the middle of this, something really bizarre happens. Sort of sandwiched right in the middle of this very dramatic story, we find this woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, who sees Jesus and actually hears him and realizes that if she could just touch his cloak, if she could just touch his robe, that she would be healed. And so she reaches up and does that, but Jesus knows that something has happened. So he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples sort of think, what a ridiculous question, because there's a mob surrounding him, pushing him and shoving him. So why ask such a question like that? But of course, he knew. And we don't know whether Jesus knew, employing the benefits of being God, that he knew at that moment, at a cognizant level, that it was the woman and he just wanted to test her and cause her to speak up in public, or whether he was operating more out of his humanity. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. But nevertheless, she does identify herself. And there's a beautiful exchange between Jesus. Well, in the meantime, Jairus' daughter dies. And servants come from his home and say, you know, no need to bother Jesus any longer because she's dead. Jesus says, don't listen to them. Ignore those thoughts. And he proceeds with Jairus, enters into the home where there had been mourning. Jesus says, don't worry, she's just sleeping. They turn from mourning to laughing at him. Imagine laughing in Jesus' face. And he goes into the room with just a few of his disciples and the parents. and raises this little girl who's 12 years old, raises her from the dead. It's interesting how Mark captures the number 12. Did you notice that? The woman had been bleeding for 12 years, and the little girl was 12 years old. I'm not going to get into some bizarre in-depth understanding of that because I'm not sure it's there, but I think the point is to see that these two stories, these two healings, were pulled together intentionally. It's a unit. We're to see them as one and the same in their teaching. That both of these people, that is Jairus and the woman who'd been bleeding, were absolutely desperate. And death was the next step. And they could either see death as meaningless, or they could see death as the opportunity to enter into new life. And what we see in this story, both stories, is a beautiful picture of how true faith in Jesus Christ breaks through the boundaries of the greatest fear that any of us might have, which is probably death. The first thing that I want you to see is sort of the diagnosis that's presented in both cases. There is a very desperate diagnosis, and then there is a singular remedy given, and then there are some consequences, some things that you could expect to have happen if you applied that one remedy to the desperate diagnosis that's given. Well, basically what we see here is in the case of both Jairus and with the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, both of them had reached a very desperate condition. But they were very different people. And the principle here is that every single person on the face of the earth comes to the table before God with the same things at work. That is, we are utterly dependent upon God. You think of the man, Jairus, he was privileged. The woman, she was ignored, maybe even despised because of her unclean situation religiously. The man was most likely wealthy. He had servants who came to tell him that his daughter had died. And yet, this woman was broke. She'd spent all her money over the years going from one doctor to the next and was left absolutely broke. Jairus was a religious leader, thought of maybe as a very upstanding individual in his culture. But the woman was viewed as utterly unclean, and being someone who was issuing blood like that was seen as ceremonially unclean according to the book of Leviticus. And you think of Jairus, he was a man who came in public to offer his need to Jesus, and he had a family. He was a public man with friends and family, but the woman comes to him in a hidden way. Secretly she touches him as if to symbolize that she was all alone and had no one to care for her. Two utterly different people. To say nothing of the fact that in that culture, it was a very patriarchal culture, and women were despised. But here they are, completely opposite ends of the spectrum, and they're at the same place before Jesus. They're at the exact same place. They both fall on their knees before Jesus as if to say that they have nothing to offer. They're absolutely desperate. They've reached the end of their human means. And the thing that shows us, I think, is that there is a healthy panic that becomes the breeding ground for real faith. That is, when you and I survey our lives, And there are fears and there are panics, that's not all bad. That may be actually a very good sign that you see how desperately needy you are, regardless of how much money or how much public recognition you have, like Jairus. You're absolutely needy when it comes to the issues of life and death and the world beyond. You're on the same table as an individual who's homeless and has nothing to offer. And it's this breeding ground that Jesus builds robust living faith. It's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are broken, and and lonely and desperate, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you healing. Well, that sort of desperate condition finds only one remedy. Jairus saw that remedy in Jesus, but so did the woman. Imagine Jairus, who it was probably politically incorrect for him to go to Jesus. He had become a very controversial figure among the religious leaders of the day, and yet you can imagine he'd exhausted all his other options, and he was absolutely desperate and saw that there was a singular remedy to be found in Jesus. And the same emphasis is shown by the woman. Notice in verse 36 where Jesus has just healed the woman, and now the servants of Jairus have come to him and said, don't bother, she's dead already. And Jesus says, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. In Greek, it's much more literal than just believe. It's believe only, or only believe, or believe alone. That is, rule out every other thought, every other feeling, every other emotion. Push them aside and simply believe what? Believe in Jesus, in His ability. And this is so important. It's a bedrock of the Christian faith, that it's built upon faith alone, faith and nothing else. What was seen by the disciples here was a shallow faith. The disciples said in verse 31, when Jesus had said that someone had touched him and power had gone out from him, who touched me? His disciples said, you see the people crowding around you, and you ask, who touched me? They didn't see with the eyes of faith. And this is one of the themes that Mark gives us throughout the Gospels, that the ones who are closest to Jesus, who should have seen, who should have had faith alone, did not. Shallow faith. Shallow faith is diluted faith. It's faith plus other things. Faith plus my feelings at the time. Faith plus my own views, rather than aligning them singularly with the Scriptures. And what Jesus is saying to Jairus is, push away all these other things and just believe. Take the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, for instance. Commentators, people who write on the Scriptures, have different opinions as to what she had in her mind when she reached out and touched his clothes. We don't know if she had a true understanding of who Jesus was and his power, or if it was faith combined with sort of a magical view of Jesus, sort of a superstitious view that if she could just touch this important person's robe, that she'd be okay. We don't know. But there is a clear point here for us, and that is that there's a tendency for us to turn the true, powerful Christian faith into something that it is, to dilute it with other things, to turn Jesus into sort of a lucky charm. And sometimes you see athletes, you know, maybe right before they get up to bat at the plate, they do a sign of the cross. And you know, I don't know that person's heart. It might be with the very best of intentions. But there also might be a lot of people who do that, we think, with a sense of being superstition. Sort of Jesus is a rabbit's foot, a talisman. If I don't do this, I'm not going to make a hit. And it becomes a sort of a guilt-ridden, superstitious approach to Christianity. Jesus says, push all these things aside and only, singularly, believe and believe in Jesus. Well, how do you breed that type of faith? One of the ways is brought to us by God through testing. Now think of what he did with Jairus. Jairus comes to him. He's very important. He says, follow me, Jesus. Please come heal my daughter. Jesus gets up and walks with him. And then Jesus stops out of the blue in this bizarre encounter to have a conversation with a woman. A woman who, as we've already said, was probably viewed disparagingly by others around her. And you can imagine Jairus sitting there going, okay, Jesus, come on, we're losing time. But what was Jesus doing? Jesus was doing that intentionally, no doubt, to teach Jairus a very important lesson. That things are not on our timetable, they're on Jesus's. And we must push aside every single thing besides that single-minded focus and faith upon trusting God in His good pleasure to bring about healing in His time. There are no guarantees in this passage to us today that if you just believe hard enough, you will be healed. I think that's a misguided approach to a passage like this. There is a strong emphasis, however, that what is needed by every person, whether sick or well, is a singular focus upon Christ and His goodness and His ability to do whatever is right and good in a situation. Well, let's talk for just a minute about focusing upon Jesus. What is it that Jesus did to bring healing? Well, we know with the woman, it says that Jesus noticed that power had gone out from him. It's a very interesting wording there. That Jesus, who is God, who is sufficient in all things, how could power leave him and issue from him? It wasn't that the woman tricked him, snuck up behind him, but that God the Father, in His perfect design of things, used that which was absolutely perfect in power in Jesus to bring healing to the woman. And what this becomes for us, really, is a preview of things to come. And when you maybe go to a movie and you see those previews, you don't go to the movie to see previews. You go to the movie for the coming attraction. I mean, for the main event, not for the coming attractions. They tell you to come back. That's what they're there for. And what we see in a miracle like this, in particular, all the miracles are this way in one respect, but these miracles in particular, where Jesus is literally going to death's door, and with Jairus' daughter, she had died. And He's saying, whet your appetite. Get ready. Be prepared. Have hope that that which you humanly think comes to an end in death, and therefore makes life meaningless. That which is the most crudely obvious problem that human beings have will be conquered. And so the power of Jesus Christ shown in the healing of the woman as well as in the raising of Jairus' daughter is a foretaste of the power that will be unleashed as Jesus stretches out His arms on the cross, the power of all of the sins of the world being levied upon Him, that then 3 days later would rise Jesus from the dead. Our focus, the only remedy, is singular faith upon Jesus and His ability, His power, to do whatever He pleases. But it's also a focus and a faith upon Jesus as King. Not just as one who can save us, but one who has come to rule over us. And that's where you see in the beautiful picture of both Jairus and the woman. The woman first in Jairus in verse 22, falling at Jesus' feet. It says, then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus, he fell at His feet and pleaded earnestly with Him. But then also the woman in verse 33, then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at His feet, trembling with fear, and told Him the whole truth. It's unmistakable. Mark wants us to see this. Their posture was exactly the same when they encountered Christ. They fell at His feet as if to say, you are the King. You've come not only to heal me, not only to take care of my problems, but you've come to rule my life and be my master and King. And it says, interestingly, that the woman told Him the whole truth. That's very significant. Because you see, it reflects who she saw Jesus to be. If she saw Jesus to be just another doctor, she didn't need to go through and tell him everything. She'd just get one more prescription. If she saw Jesus, or if Jairus saw Jesus as simply an aide or a consultant, someone that they could negotiate with, they'd only tell him what he needed to know. But the fact that she laid all the cards out on the table and told him everything reflected the fact that she understood what the author of Hebrews says about God himself, that everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. She was recognizing Jesus as God, as King, who knew everything about her already, and what freedom and liberty she experienced simply by being honest and telling Jesus everything. And they contrast this with the other people that day that were around Jesus. Jesus was surrounded by this mob, all sorts of people touching him, all sorts of people crowding in on him. And yet, it was that one touch that led to the woman falling on her knees that Jesus spotlights for us in this passage. And here's the point. A lot of you are just rubbing up against Jesus. A lot of you are just part of the crowd. I mean, that's how human nature is. We want enough of Jesus for life to have some measure of meaning, for that sting of death to be removed a bit, maybe to fit in culturally. It's just right to go to church or to have a Bible or go to a Bible study maybe even. And it's rubbing up against Jesus. But the Bible says that's not enough. You've got to fall on your face before him, to see him as the only remedy for all of life, that no matter if everything is picture perfect in your life or not, there is a desperate situation that we all face spiritually before a holy God, and we need to lay all the cards before him. Well, what's the result that should come from this? That is, what can we expect from a life that is singularly focused upon Christ? Well, the first thing is new life. New life. Both of these individuals, the woman and Jairus' daughter, the two 12s, are given new life. Now, as I said, there's no guarantee in this passage of physical healing. But there is a guarantee that Jesus' perfect plan as the sovereign King of the universe is in control of all things. That you don't need to worry about life and even the finality of life in death, because there is new life through Christ beyond this life. It cancels the sting of death. I read something that I'd never heard this week, that the early church designated burial grounds as cemeteries. Evidently, they weren't called cemeteries before that. Cemeteries mean places of sleep. Did you know that? Evidently, the church is the one that designated cemeteries or graveyards as cemeteries, places of sleep. Whereas before that, they were simply referred to as graveyards, which means a place with tombs. So that for a Christian, when you have faith in Jesus alone, when you look at a graveyard, you understand, well, that's just a place of sleep. It's not a place of finality. It's not a place of tombs. It's a place of temporary separation. So that there is no more permanence to death for the Christian than there is in the permanence of simply going to sleep at night. You wake, and you awake through faith in Christ. So there's new life. You can also expect a new hope. Notice it says in verse 34, when Jesus sends the woman away, he says, "Go in peace." And more literally, I think it should be translated, "Go into peace." It's not just go in peace, which we think of maybe, almost sadly, as sort of a cavalier blessing or benediction. But it's go into peace. What's the point? Jesus is saying, look, woman, your life has been crummy up till now. It's been a miserable existence. But now that you have bowed the knee to me that you see me as your Savior. You enter into a whole new way of living. It's not just new life in the life to come, but you enter into a realm of peace and wholeness. He goes on to say, go into peace and be freed from your suffering. That is, what you're entering into is a whole life of freedom. Imagine the way that she felt, enslaved maybe to the way people thought of her as dirty, unclean, social outcast. But Jesus says, now through me you can enter into a whole new life of peace and freedom, an inner healing, and even, and it's really based on this, a radical change in the way that God sees you. Isn't it interesting? Not only that Mark captures the number 12 in both of these individuals, but he captures the word daughter. I mean, it's obvious. Jairus comes through and says, please help, my daughter is on death's door. But then when Jesus, unsolicited, turns to the woman who had been sick for 12 years, what does he say to her? I mean, he should have just said, woman. But he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. That is a picture, friends, of the deep, intimate love that you and I enter into when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are still exploring the Christian faith, that is, you're not really sure where you stand with God, you might see God as sort of a distant, even oppressive being. It's not a stretch for you to see Him as this king that rules over you. But you see, that's only part of the picture. Because what we find in the gospel is that the God who is distant, the God who is over all and holy and cannot tolerate sin, has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And He loves sinners. He loves unclean people. He loves people who are lonely and oppressed and bankrupt. And He enters into a personal, not just a contractual, but a personal relationship of love and acceptance, as though He adopts us into His family. And He calls us son, daughter, the High King of Heaven that does this. And then finally, He gives new purpose. Purpose, in essence, that we are His. That this woman who had no meaning in life left. Death indeed was defining the rest of her life as meaningless. And yet Jesus gives her new hope, new life, and new purpose that she is to follow Him. I mean, Jesus could have allowed her simply to touch His robe, and she would have been healed and gone. But it's as though Jesus is saying, there is no anonymity to following me. You can't be an anonymous follower of Jesus. You must come publicly and bow the knee and affirm your faith in Christ and your stand with Him, that He is the one who rules over you. And so Jesus says, there is freedom in following me, freedom to enter into this new life of peace. But there are also boundaries that you must fall. You must be identified with me and fall at my feet and praise me and proclaim me as Savior and King. Both Jairus and the woman fell at Jesus' feet to be a signal to you and me that our lives, though they may be full of many things, are headed in a one-way direction called death. And the question really is that death for you a graveyard or a cemetery? Is it a place of ultimate finality or simply a new beginning that then begins to cast a whole new hope, life, peace, and purpose into your life through faith in Jesus Christ? That comes as you recognize in a radical way that you are in a desperate condition, that you need the singular remedy of Jesus Christ, and that you submit, even bow, and fall on your face before Him as King. And then He gives to us unrivaled peace in Him. Let's pray. Our Savior, we do thank You this day, on a day of thanksgiving, on Christ the King Sunday, that you are the King, that we have nothing, but in you we have everything and more. Grant, Lord, that many today would for the first time enter into new peace by placing their trust, their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And for all of us, Lord, oh, your people, we long to hear the gospel because we wander from you and we need to refocus and to recast our eyes, Lord, upon you and you alone. Amen.